Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Jesus Came, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Mark 1, 9 through 15.
Well, this morning we want to turn again to the Gospel of Mark and look at Mark's record of what happened when Jesus came to Israel. Those two little words, Jesus came, are always a formula for dramatic and radical change. I spent a very delightful evening this week listening to a man tell about what happened in his life, the changes in his family and in his home when Jesus came into his heart, and what changes there were. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Mark tells it to us, in the ministry of John the Baptist, that strange and wonderful ministry that zeroed in on the need for repentance as the place where God meets man. Repentance is the place to begin with God, always. Change of mind, change of thinking about yourself and about the way you've been and the way you're acting and what your needs are, and acknowledgement of a need and of guilt before God. That's repentance. That's where God always meets man. Now, in the next paragraphs that follow this, beginning in chapter 1, verse 9 through 15, we have twice in these paragraphs the little words, Jesus came. Notice verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And then we have it again in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. And these two repetitions form the structure of our study today. We're looking at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark says that when Jesus came, he came in this twofold way. In verse 9, this is followed by the record of the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Jesus came, he was baptized, and he was tempted, says Mark. And those two are put in the passive voice. That is, it's something done to Jesus. Therefore, this indicates something in the way of preparation for his ministry. Two things were necessary before he began. He needed to be baptized and to be tempted. And Mark records this for us. And then after that, he came into Galilee preaching. And there is recorded in that one word the content of the activity which marked the entire career of Jesus. He came preaching. And this will be the outline of our study this morning. Now I want to look with you at these two acts of preparation which Mark records that Jesus was found necessary before he began his great ministry. He came, he says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased. All the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, record the baptism of Jesus. And therefore, it was evidently very significant in the life of our Lord. And yet, there's something strange about this baptism. Remember, as we saw last week, a remarkable awakening had broken out in Israel. And thousands of people, literally, were leaving their homes, their work, their jobs, their families, streaming out of the cities and down into the desert regions to listen to this strange remarkable man, John the Baptist, rugged prophet that he was, elementary, rudimentary even, but nevertheless saying things that touched the quick and the core of the soul of people and of their need. And they were coming out of the cities because they felt the torment of guilt and of inadequacy and of lack of acceptance before God. And John was offering a way out of this. So they responded in great numbers and came. And John baptized all who repented and acknowledged their guilt and sought forgiveness of sins. Now, as we've already seen, this was the emphasis of John. He only would grant baptism as a sign of the cleansing of God to those who actually genuinely acknowledged their need before God by confessing their sins. But there were thousands of them. And yet, when Jesus came out of Galilee to John to be baptized, John protested. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came, John said to him, "Why do you come to me? I have need to be baptized of you." Now, that's a very remarkable statement, especially if you remember that at this time, John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he tells us in the Gospel of John that he only knew that he was the Messiah when he saw the Spirit of God coming upon him and remaining upon him, for that was the sign God had given to him. And when he saw the Spirit come upon Jesus, he knew, he said, this was the one who was to come that he had been announcing. Now, John knew Jesus ever since their boyhood. He was a cousin of Jesus. And it's most remarkable that when this relative comes, and if you can't find fault with your relatives, who can escape? When this relative comes, John says of him, "You don't need to come. Why are you coming to me?" There was nothing in his life that he had seen that required repentance and a confession of sins. And Jesus answered John in a most remarkable way. He said, "Allow it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, why was Jesus baptized by John the Baptist? Well, we can't spend a lot of time with this, but Mark seems to suggest three things in this brief account here that will help us answer that question. First, the act of Jesus in being baptized was an act of identification. Jesus was associating himself with us. He took our place, and he began at his baptism, not on the cross. The first step to lead to that relationship in which he was ultimately to be made sin for us. That is, become actually what we are. And this is the first sign that he intended to do so when he took the place of a sinner and was baptized with the baptism of repentance and confession of sin. I like the way Dr. H.A. Ironside explains this. He says this is like, we people are like so many paupers who have accumulated tremendous debts that we cannot pay. Our sins are like that. And these tremendous claims are against us, and we can't possibly meet them. But when Jesus came, he took all these mortgages and notes and agreements that we couldn't meet and endorsed them with his own name, thereby saying that he would meet them, and he intended to pay them ultimately. And I think this is what the baptism signified. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, to meet the righteous demands of God by himself undertaking to pay the debts of men." So the baptism was clearly an act of identification. But it was also, as you note here from Mark's account, an empowering moment. Immediately, Mark says, when he came up from the water, immediately. That's his favorite word, by the way, Mark's word. He loves that word. He uses it again and again all through this account. Immediately, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, it's very significant that the moment Jesus begins to take our place, the Father gives him the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's no greater gift that God can give to man than that. There's no greater need that we have as individuals than the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that man is able to live as he wants to live and longs to live, and to overcome the power of evil and guilt and sin within us. And therefore, the primary, elementary, most fundamental need of guilty men is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And thus, when Jesus began to take our place, there was immediately given to him the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't the first time that Jesus had the Spirit. We mustn't think of it that way. Certainly, it's recorded of John the Baptist that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And certainly, if that was true of John, it was also true of Jesus, that he lived by the Spirit in those quiet years in Nazareth. He submitted himself to his parents. He grew up in the carpenter shop. He learned the trade of a carpenter. And through those uneventful days, living in ordinary circumstances in the little village of Nazareth, Jesus lived by the power of the Spirit in his life. Yes, no question about it. Well, then what has happened here when the Spirit comes upon him like a dove? Well, the answer is he's given here a new manifestation of the Spirit, especially in terms of power. To use the language of Scripture, he was anointed by the Spirit at this point. Remember in the Old Testament, they anointed priests and kings by pouring oil upon their heads and committing them to the function and office in which they were to serve. And this is the picture here of Jesus. He's now being anointed by God, by the Spirit, with power. Power to meet the demands of the ministry upon which he's about to launch. That's why the Spirit, in this sense, is always associated with the coming of power into a life. And our Lord is anointed with power. Some weeks after this, in the synagogue at Nazareth, as Luke tells us, he referred to a passage in Isaiah that dealt with this, and he quoted, applying it to himself, the words of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because he has anointed me, that I might preach the gospel to the poor, bind up the brokenhearted, give release to the captives, and liberty to the oppressed," and so on. Those great ministries that were his during his 3.5 years of public ministry. And now it begins with the anointing of the Holy Spirit with power. Now, don't think of this as something remote from us. Remarkable as it may be, nevertheless, all these things that happened to Jesus can happen and must happen indeed to us. That's the whole thrust of this teaching. He was taking our place. Therefore, what happened to him must happen to us. That's why Jesus, after the resurrection, standing with his disciples, said to them, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth." And this is true, that the Spirit of God must come upon us. The gift of the Holy Spirit must be given to us that we might have the power to live as God wants us to live. And that isn't to do always dramatic things, but rather a new quality of life that is beautiful and resistless and yet quiet and gentle. Notice the symbol of the kind of power that is used, that is meant here. It's the symbol of a dove. You hear football teams that are sometimes use a symbol of a bird as their emblem, a sign of their power and their ability. We've all heard of the falcons and the eagles and even the ducks. But did you ever hear of a team called the doves? No team would ever use a dove as a symbol of its power. Perhaps that's a good symbol for some of our local teams to employ. J. Jesus went on to refer to the fact that the doves are harmless. He says we're to be harmless as doves. And I think it might be well for some of our local teams to investigate that as a proper symbol. But what is a dove? Well, a dove is gentle, non-threatening, just as Jesus put it, harmless as doves. Something that is that doesn't resist, that doesn't fight back and threaten back, but is harmless and gentle, and yet, amazingly enough, irresistible. This is the power that Jesus is describing. The power of love, of course. Love that can be battered down and put to death and beaten down and rise again, inevitably, until it wins the day. Amazing love that Jesus released. The greatest force in the world today, without a doubt, was love. And yet it's that kind of a power. It doesn't batter and threaten and destroy and break apart. It heals and gathers. It is rejected and turned aside and beaten down, but rises again constantly. This is an apt symbol of the new life that our Lord came to teach us. In the world, we're taught that life is lived by the principle of the survival of the fittest. The ones who can get to the top of the heap, the ones who beat their way over other people's bodies to achieve what they want. Might makes right. And every man for himself, that's the philosophy of life as we know it. The survival of the fittest. But Jesus came to introduce another way. In fact, the only true way that works, and you could describe it as the survival of the humblest. And the great virtue that Christians must always be seeking after is humbleness, humility. If any man would be first, let him become the servant of all, said Jesus. And if you want to gain something, throw your life away, then you'll find it. And Peter put it very precisely when he said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humility brings all of the power of God into our lives. Pride means that God becomes our enemy and works to cast us down and overthrow us in every way that he can. And this is the beautiful symbol of the dove. Now, the third thing that Mark indicates is that this was a sign of assurance to Jesus. There came a voice from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." If you read Matthew's gospel, he says it a little differently. Matthew says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Formed here as a testimony to those who were watching this scene. But Mark and Luke say that the voice said, "Thou art my beloved Son." This was addressed to Jesus. Now, again, you can get all kinds of quarrels among the scholars as to which one is right. And this indicates how little we understand of the ways of God when we try to argue over such a thing. Or it's my belief that both are right, that those who are standing around heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son," as the stamp of approval of God upon 30 silent years in the ministry of Jesus, those years that he spent in Nazareth, those quiet years about which Scripture is silent, they tell us nothing about him. And men have wondered and said, perhaps he was just like everybody else. Perhaps he sinned in the same way. Perhaps he was disobedient to his parents and got in fist fights and even maybe did worse things. And we don't know. The years are silent. But God knew. And God the Father says, "This, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And it was a testimony to the to the purity of those years. But when Jesus heard it, it came as, "Thou art my beloved Son," and was addressed to him directly as a ground of assurance and security for him. You know, we must not think of Jesus as automatically empowered against all obstacles and threats and fears. He was a man. That's what Scripture says. He was like us. He was assaulted with every pernicious threat that humans ever feel. And he felt like us. He needed to be treated like we need to be treated. He needed the assurance of a father's identity and recognition of who he was. You know, psychologists are right when they tell us that if we don't know who we are, we have little poise and confidence in our life. We have to know who we are before we can speak and have security in our actions and our deeds. And this is what God has given to Jesus, the security of knowing that he is his beloved Son. And you know, this is exactly what he says to us. The glory of this gospel message is that God is ready to treat us exactly as he treated Jesus. That every one of us ought to stand and every morning say to ourselves, "This is what my Father is saying to me. Thou art my beloved Son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased." And that's what gives us that sense of identity and security, a place to stand that means that we can be calm and quiet and unthreatened when everything goes to pieces around us. That's where it comes from, and no other source. That's why Jesus could begin this ministry with this sense of assurance from his Father that all was well in his life. And then the Mark brings us on into the second act of preparation, which was the temptation. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Part of the preparation of Jesus that was necessary was this temptation that he went through. Both Matthew and Luke record this, as well as Mark. John leaves it out. But it was necessary that our Lord experience this testing. And you'll notice how Mark puts it, very strong language. His account is very brief, but it's highly suggestive. There are three things here. First, Mark records, the Spirit immediately, there it is again, drove him out into the wilderness. Drove him. That means that Jesus felt a strong inner sense of compulsion, a strong urge to go and into the wilderness to face the tempter on his own ground. This last week, I was watching a group of high school boys turning out for football practice. They were evidently the freshman team, and they were young, eager faces, intent, alert, obviously interested in what they were about to do. But I couldn't help but remember, it took me back to the years when I turned out first for football practice as a young lad, and how I felt about it. It was something that I felt I had to do to prove my manhood. And yet it was something that I was scared a bit to try. Didn't know what it would do to me. And so I remember that first morning turning out for practice, along with everybody else, eager to do it, wanting to do it, felt I had to do it, and yet inwardly scared and not willing to admit all my fears. And I think this is something of what Jesus faced as he went into this temptation. He felt a strong compulsion that he had to prove his manhood before he came to the ultimate encounter with the devil on the cross. He had to be tempted. And he had to do it for his own sake. He didn't dare go out to a ministry in which he was not yet tried. And in order that he might know what was in himself and what he could and could not stand, he was driven of the Spirit out to this ministry. Now, that was intended to toughen him. That's what God always does with his men and his women. He toughens them by driving them out into these kind of experiences. And this is what happened to Jesus. And when he came into the wilderness, we're told that he went through a very severe and thorough testing. He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. Now, 40 days is a long time to go without food. I have, at times, fasted for as long as 3 days. And I found it quite endurable, but nevertheless, hunger increases as you go. After a while, it disappears, but then it comes back again in intensified form. And 40 days is a long time. 40 days ago from today was August 20th. August 20th. Gerald Ford had just been president less than 10 days. And all the tumultuous events that have crowded in upon us in those intervening times all occurred within that 40-day period. If Jesus had begun this fasting 40 days ago, how long it would have been as all these things come crowding in upon us, and how it dramatizes the severity of this testing. And Mark suggests, what the rest do not, that all through this 40 days period he was tempted by the devil. In other words, the devil came to try him out and test him in every possible way, body, soul, and spirit. And he probed him and assaulted him and sifted him and scrutinized him and assailed him and bombarded him with every thought and every temptation that we human beings are subject to. When you read the other accounts, you can see that of Matthew and Luke gather up the final temptations, the final great tests that Satan gave to Jesus. But they indicate the nature of these tests that came throughout this whole 40-day period. Devised by the master tempter of all, the one who knows how to find the weakness in our hearts as he knows yours and mine, and find a way to get into it and upset us. And he knows how, doesn't he? And this is what happened to Jesus. There in the desert, he was tempted and pressured and probed and assaulted in every way. His physical hungers gathered up all the experiences that we have when our circumstances go against us. How many have been overthrown just on that alone? I don't think Jesus knew that he was going to be 40 days in the wilderness. I don't think he knew how long. I think he expected at any moment God would supply his need. And yet it went on, week after week after week, and he grew weaker and weaker in body. And the tempter would come and say, God doesn't care for you anymore. He's abandoned you. You say you're the Son of God. Why, he's made no provision for you at all. Finally, that last subtle word, why don't you turn the stones into bread if you're the Son of God? And that's the way Satan gets at us, isn't he? Things go wrong. Provision doesn't come. We lose our job. We're out of money, or tremendous obligations strike us. We don't have what it takes to meet that need. And we say, where is God? That's the temptations that Jesus faced. And then the loneliness of spirit, all alone for 40 days without human companionship, made him long to prove himself before men, to gain their acceptance and their admiration even. And it culminated in that tempting when the tempter took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, cast yourself down. Men will follow you when they see God will support you and sustain you. He was sorely tempted to gain the approval of men by the exercise of power apart from the will of God. And how we're tempted that way. Nothing different at all. And then the last one. In his weakness, the devil suggested that there was a way to gain what he wanted with a shortcut. It wouldn't involve death to himself. He could have it without the cross. He took him into a high mountain, and all the kingdoms of the world were shown to him, what Jesus was after, and said, you can have it all. You'll fall down and worship me. And our Lord met every temptation in the same way we can meet them, by simple reliance and trust on what God had written in his word. It is written. Three times, over and over, he said it. In the physical, the mental, and the spiritual areas of life, it stands written. You know, God does this all the time. He isn't through tempting people. And it's designed to toughen us and strengthen us. I ran into this. Let me share it with you. I think it's great. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Yes, he does. That's what he did with Jesus, to toughen him and to test him and to prove him. And then one other thing Mark records of this event, that yet despite the fact that he was alone without human help and assailed by the tempter in all these ways, nevertheless, he was not alone. He was sustained by a ministry of comfort, which came in unusual ways. He was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, don't read that wild beast as though he was afraid of the attack of wild animals upon him. Leopards and lions and bears and other wild animals were all around through that wilderness area. But Jesus was not afraid of them. He was with them, Mark said. They were his companions. They comforted him and helped him. And I can just picture Jesus as hunger takes over his body. He tended to grow cold and lying there between two mountain lions at night, snuggled up, warm, ministered to physically by the animals. That's what it means here. That's why Mark records it. And further, the angels ministered to him. That meant his thought life was sustained. His inner life, his emotions upheld, his thought life sustained. His mental faculties kept clear. That's the ministry of angels. Invisible and yet very real. Many of us have experienced the ministry of angels and didn't even know it. Sometimes when your spirits are suddenly uplifted and you don't even know why. That's the ministry of angels. And Jesus was upheld that way. Well, one final thing here, quickly. Equipped by the Spirit, toughened and tested now, Jesus comes into Galilee. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark here passes over a full year of the ministry of Jesus. You have to get the details of it in John. John's gospel alone records it. His encounter with Nicodemus, with the woman at the well, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and so on. Mark passes it over in silence, begins his ministry with that calling of the disciples in Galilee. But he stresses two things about Jesus. He came preaching the gospel of God. First, his method was preaching. I don't think preaching will ever be superseded by anything else. For preaching, in its essence, is the revealing of reality. It's letting people see what is actually here in life around us, the real truth about life. That's preaching. True preaching is always that. In the words of Paul, by the open statement of the truth, commending myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's true preaching. And that's what Jesus came. He came to open the eyes of people to what was really happening in their lives. That's the business of a preacher. And second, his message was the kingdom of God is at hand. Time has come. The kingdom is at hand. What do you mean by the kingdom of God? Well, it's all these things we've been talking about. It's the fact that we're surrounded by an invisible spiritual kingdom with great forces playing upon us, both of evil and of good. And that in that kingdom, Jesus is Lord. Jesus reigns supreme. And that kingdom governs all the events of history and all the events of our daily lives and circumstances. So that when we're related to the kingdom of God, we're related to the ultimate force that governs everything we are and have. And thus we're related to reality. And Jesus came with the good news that all the power of God is now available to break the helpless deadlock into which man has fallen. The scripture tells us that man, in his natural condition, is helpless. No matter how much we like to think we're able to do things to correct our conditions, we would be absolutely hopeless and helpless without the aid of God. In fact, human life would be impossible. Without God's mercy and without His restraining hand on forces that affect us, we could not even sit in this room together. We'd be at one another's throats, gouging out each other's eyes, hateful and hating one another, animals destroying ourselves. But it's the mercy of God that keeps us from it. And the good news is that God's power has broken through. A breakthrough has occurred. Jesus came to announce it. The King is at hand. The one who can master a life and put it in shape and order and bring peace and harmony into it and supply a power that will produce a character that no one else can rival. That's the kingdom of God. Not meat and drink, says Paul. It's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is at hand. And the place to meet it and gain it is at the place of repentance, acknowledgement of need. To anyone and everyone who wants God's help, it's available when you acknowledge that you can't get along without it. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's stand now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the good news that Jesus came preaching. Amazing good news that a way has been found out of the human dilemma, that the hopelessness and helplessness of our natural condition has been broken into by the God of glory and of grace. May we accept that, Lord, from the hands of Jesus, the King. Help us to believe Him, to believe in the gospel, to rest ourselves upon it. Not merely to believe it is true, but to act upon it, live thereby. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, "The Place to Begin." Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.